physically in August and September, and perhaps beyond that. It's a very powerful New Testament letter, 11 verses of chapter 1, as we remember that, of course, the New Testament letters were not read. You didn't in those days have a copy in front of you. They were read out. You listened to them. You heard them. It was like a Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf, or your behalf, for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Amen. May God add his blessing and give us understanding. So you've got the word that was repeated again and again, and to help. We all receive many different kinds of letter in the course of a lifetime, don't we? And the letters that we surely enjoy receiving are encouraging letters. I've received all kinds of letters in my time here, but by far the most letters that I've received have been encouraging letters. And encouraging letters do us good, don't they? They lift us up. They stir our spirits. They make things worthwhile. And in many ways, wrote the New Testament scholar Paul Barnett, under whom I studied in Vancouver a number of years ago, in many ways, 2 Corinthians is a letter of encouragement. So what was that one word that you heard repeated again and again in our reading this morning, that word which the Corinthians would have heard the first time they heard that New Testament letter read? Well, of course, it was the word comfort. 9 times it occurred in just a few verses in our reading. And it could easily have been translated encouragement, because that's what the word means as well. And in its noun form and verbal form, it occurs another 16 times in the whole letter. So in many ways, 2 Corinthians is a letter of encouragement. It does us good to read it and to receive its message. And we all need encouragement and comfort at times in our lives, don't we? London commuters need it just now. The police and security forces need it. And many in our country in this time of crisis need it. And in addition to that, there will be individuals here this morning coming to church in some kind of situation of trouble and coming looking for this very thing, a word of encouragement and of comfort. Or maybe a situation very, very far removed from the situation described by the Apostle Paul here in verses 8, 9, and 10. A situation probably caused by persecution or possibly due to illness somewhere, sometime in his recent travels in Asia Minor. Very particular trouble. However, troubles are troubles, in principle, for all Christian people. And whatever our trouble or situation is this morning, we will feel in principle exactly the same pressure that Paul felt and describes in these verses. So what is he describing? There are actually three pressure words that are used in verse 8. Let me refer you to them. The first is translated here, hardship. We don't want you to be uninformed about the hardship that we suffered. Now that's the familiar word that's used again and again in the New Testament for pressure. And it carries the sense of turning the screw. Turning the screw. And now many of you will know here that I couldn't ever be called a handyman. And I've come to the conclusion that this is a genetic thing. My brother and I were discussing this when we met up a couple of weeks ago, and he's just as handless as I am, and so we concluded it was a hereditary thing, as we recalled my our father's DIY skills, which were very limited. But he did teach me the skill of changing a light bulb. I can just about do that, and I discovered a few weeks ago when the lamp in my study had gone that there are two kinds of light bulbs. There's the bayonet kind, you just in one turn, no pressure. And then that didn't work in my study, so I had to go out and buy others. And they're called the screw bulbs. And you have to put them in and just turn and turn and turn with considerable pressure. There are some troubles in our lives which are light and momentary and shouldn't cause pressure upon us. If they do, we're in trouble. But that's not what Paul is describing here. He's describing troubles that we can identify with, where the circumstances seem to be turning the screw on our inner peace of mind so that we end up being, what's the phrase we use? Uptight. Very uptight. In these troubles, we need a word of comfort and encouragement. The second pressure word that's used in this verse is, well, it's translated pressure. Look at it. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. And that's a word which conveys a boating metaphor. It was used of ballast which weighed down a boat. Now let's imagine that they're still boating in Hogginfield Loch. I imagine that was at one time or another. Let's imagine there's rowing boats there, and you're going out in the rowing boat one lovely summer afternoon. Mum and dad and two children, you're in the boat ready to go, and then the man who's in charge comes running up and says, could you hold on a minute? I wonder if you could do us a favor. There's a lady here who's all on her own, and she's been waiting all day. She's on holiday, and she'd love to have a trip in the boat, but she's not been able to have it. Could you take her? There'll be no extra charge. Summer holiday? Sure, fine. And he goes away to get her, and she comes round the corner, and you see her, and she is, how can I put this? She's the biggest lady you've ever seen. She gets into the boat, and predictably, the boat goes under. That's the word that's used here. It's a word which describes the feeling of going under. And we need comfort and encouragement at such times. The third word that's used here in verse 8 is translated despaired, so that we despaired even of life. That's a very interesting word. It has the idea of a cul-de-sac. That's to say there's no way out. I suppose most of us have had the dream at times when we feel we're being chased by somebody. Had that dream, and you look over your shoulder and the guy's catching up all the time. So we're going up Pentland Road and somebody's catching up on us, and we turn the corner. What do we find? Dornoch Way, a cul-de-sac. No way out. Unless you jump Mrs. Elliot's fence and over the wall at the back, and that's beyond me. And Paul says, we despaired. We find ourselves in a cul-de-sac. There was no way out. Why? Verse 9
we felt the sentence of death. Literally, it's the end. That's it. Precisely what some people were saying a week past Thursday in Shepherd's Bush Underground. Now, we will not have troubles like Paul's or people in the underground. But let me say it again, in principle, in measure and degree. We know what Paul is talking about here. We felt these pressures. We know what it is to feel the screw being turned upon us. We know what it is no longer to feel that we are keeping our head above the water, but that we are sinking. We know what it is to feel there's no way out and at the end of our tether. And so in the light of the need here, there are two great truths taught in our passage this morning. I want to spend more time on the first, and I just mention in a minute or two the second. The first truth is very simple, not difficult to remember. The truth is this: God does comfort us. God does comfort us. Verse 4, God comforts us in all our troubles. Now here's a truth of the Bible from cover to cover. You go to the Old Testament Revelation and the prophecy of Isaiah, and you read these words, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Then over to the New Testament Revelation, to the Gospel of John and the words of Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. I will not leave you comfortless. The very opposite. God comforts us in all our troubles. Here is the truth of the Scriptures. And it's a truth that we're meant to understand, not just with our heads, but experience with our hearts and lives. God does comfort us. So how does he comfort us? I want to point out four ways in which he does this from the text here. First of all, he comforts us by his presence. He comforts us in all our troubles. Here is good news, folks. He, that is verse 3, the God of all comfort, that is to say the Comforter, comforts us in all our trouble with his presence. And here's more good news, again from the lips of Jesus, again from John chapter 14. Jesus says the Comforter will be with you forever. The Comforter is pledged to be with us by his presence for the long haul. Now some of you know that the word Comforter can equally be translated Counselor. So this God of all comfort, the Comforter, is there to counsel us all the way through, all the time, by his presence with us. Now here's the contrast with human counseling. Human counselors are not always available to people. Necessarily so. You have a very good friend who's been troubled with emotional problems for a long time, and in one period she was assigned a counselor for 2 years. And saw a lot of this counselor, got a lot of help from this counselor. And truth to tell, became dependent upon this counselor because she was there for her and with her a tremendous amount. And then she sought a new job and left and was no longer with her. And it was very difficult. The Comforter will be with you forever, to comfort you in all your troubles right to the end. Just in being there is a comfort, isn't it? Anne's Children's Talk a couple of years ago imprinted this truth upon the children as she got them to repeat again and again to themselves the last promise of Jesus and this basic truth of the gospel by counting out on the fingers of one hand, I am with you always. Maybe seems childish. I don't think so. Indeed, more and more am I convinced that this truth, an acting faith on this truth on a daily basis, is the secret of the Christian life and of the essence of coping with our troubles in the Christian life. He's with us, especially as we grasp who he is. He's not just the God of all comfort. Notice in verse 3, he's the Father of compassion. Literally, that should be translated the Father of mercies. It's a great Old Testament description and term that's used In the Old Testament, again and again, it was used to describe the multitude of instances that are proof to the mercies of God for His children. I wish we could have sung the hymn today, but it wasn't in Mission Praise, by Anne Steele, with a marvelous first line, "Father of mercies, in whose word what endless glories shine, forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines." Why? Because they remind us of who God is. And he's with us all the time. He's the Father of mercies, but notice also he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. So that was the Old Testament revelation. There's the New Testament revelation. We need the picture of the Comforter, you see, filled out, and Jesus alone fills it out. The Son of God tells us what this Comforter is like. So Father of mercies, Father of Jesus Christ, he's the God of all comfort, and his eye is upon us in our trouble. Sometimes we parents say to our children, just before we're invited out for a meal somewhere, for tea, "Now remember, I'll be watching you." And of course, the thought of a parental eye there is one of threat, isn't it? And don't we so often take that thought and we transfer it, this note of disapproval, onto our Father God when we think of his eye being upon us? And that's absolutely wrong. Because the opposite is the case. The very opposite. John Owen, the great Puritan preacher, said, "The eyes of the Lord on us are the eyes of one that in tenderness cares." And just to know by faith that his presence is with us is a comfort. So he comforts us by his presence. Secondly, he comforts us by his power. So what is the powerful effect that the comfort of God brings upon us? Well, we find it in verse 6. The second half, "If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance." My, that's a mighty powerful effect. Endurance. You see, our English word comfort really signifies what it means. It doesn't really mean serenity, but strength. Come fort. Fort Knox is a place of strength. Fortitude is an attitude of strength. And endurance, this is a great New Testament word that's used here. Perseverance sometimes it is translated. I get the suspicion that in the Christian world of today, endurance or perseverance is not as great a virtue as it was in New Testament times. Because we live in a culture and society that demands immediate results. Isn't that the case? Next month in August, there'll be the World Athletics Championship Games. I think they're to be held at Stockholm. But wherever they'll be held, I and many others will be riveted by the sprint. The 100 meters. Nowadays often called the blue riband of any athletic games. But like many people, probably won't be so interested in the long distance events and the marathon. Not so interested in that. And I'm suggesting just now that preference is a kind of spiritual parable of the different views of the Christian race that we have probably today in Christian terms. We are attracted by the quick sprint, by the quick fix, by instant success. And we're rather repelled by the thought of the loneliness of the long distance runner. But when you think of it, it's the perseverance of the long-distance runner that is the mighty, powerful thing, isn't it? And it's endurance that is the mighty, powerful thing in the Christian life. And the God of all comfort produces this. Professor Don Carson, in his latest book, says, in short, the reality of our Christian experience is attested by our unflagging perseverance. It's a very profound statement. In short, the reality of our Christian experience is attested by our unflagging perseverance. And the God of all comfort comforts us with his power to do just that. He comforts us by his presence, by his power, and of course by his peace. Let's not overlook the greeting in verse 2. It's a typical greeting in all Paul's letters. Listen to it. "Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ,
who is the God of all comfort.
When I think of it, what is it that I need first thing in the morning when I get up every day to face the day's demand? What is it that I need? It's these two things. I need the grace of God and the peace of God, and they're provided by the comfort of God. In St. Louis, in Missouri, there was a Presbyterian church just a few miles from where we stayed, and it was called Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church, just to remind the members of the two great issues of Christian living each day, and that which God provides, grace and peace from the God of all comfort. He does provide peace and consolation for his people in various degrees and in various stages. And it's a very different peace from what the world offers. Jesus says this again in John 14, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled." It is a peace which passes all understanding, says the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians. And it's different, I think, in this, because it's a peace which guards our hearts and minds, Philippians 4, in Christ Jesus. It keeps us in Christ. Troubles, you see, tend to knock people away from their Christian position. But here's the peace that keeps us close to Christ. So God comforts us by his presence, by his power, by his peace. And fourthly, he comforts us through the person of his Son. We mustn't miss out the puzzling verse 5. "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." Through Christ. That is to say, through his death and resurrection. What on earth does this mean? The only way I can understand it is this. We are familiar with the expression, the third pain. Anne suffered much in the winter from sciatica. Now, sciatica, as we know, has its source of pain in the back. But the symptoms of this can appear in different places. It can be in the hips, or the legs, or the ankles, or the toes. So the physiotherapist says. The physiotherapists are right, aren't they? Usually. So what is this pain in the toes? What is this about? It's the third pain. You have to refer it back through the ankles, through the legs, through the thighs, through the hips, to the back. It's so. What is this suffering which Christian people experience worldwide and have done down the ages, and which some of us may experience? It's referred suffering. You have to refer it back all the way to the cross of Christ and Good Friday when Jesus died. And because we are linked to Jesus by faith, we share in his sufferings. What is this comfort which Christian people have spoken about worldwide down the ages, and some of us here might give testimony to this morning? Well, it's referred comfort. It goes all the way back. We've got to refer it back all the way to the tomb of Jesus on Easter Sunday when he rose from the dead in triumph. And because we are united to him, this real triumph and joy and comfort flows down the centuries across the nations, to the church and into the life of one individual believer in him. So the comfort of God comes through his presence, through his power, through his peace, and through the person of his Son Jesus Christ. And it's only as we know Jesus that we can experience the comfort of God. It's only as though we've got personal trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord that we know that he's in our life, that he's there with us, that we turn to him, trust in him, believe in him, and all that he's done, is doing, and will yet do, that we find the reality of comfort in our soul. Here's the first truth. God does comfort us. So let me ask you, do you believe this? Do you receive it? Do you pursue it? And will you practice it by faith? There's only time just to mention the second truth. God does comfort us And by this, secondly, God means us to comfort others. God means us to comfort others. How remarkably unself-centered is the Christian gospel. Let me read again the whole of verse 6 so you'll catch the emphasis here. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. That's quite remarkable and striking, isn't it? The focus on other people. Now, of course, we are understandably concerned about our own peace and comfort in our times of trial. Of course we are, and God is concerned about it. But I want to point out he's got a wider horizon than that, and the bigger picture is he wants to comfort us so that we will engage in a ministry of comforting and encouraging of other people. When God comforts us, it's to take us out of ourselves, to have other people in view and their needs, and to go to them and help them. How do we do this? Two things. Sharing God's comfort is a two-way relationship. It involves personal testimony, as Paul shows here in verses 8, 9, and 10. Second half of verse 9, this is a testimony of faith, isn't it? This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is the kind of thing that God does. Our God raises the dead. The resurrection of Christ, but he's doing it all the time. Quite an astonishing thought, isn't it? This day, all over the world, God is raising the dead. His believing people who die are raised up into eternal life. He's doing that every day. This is the kind of God he is. And so Paul says, when we relied on him in this way, we found that he did deliver us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Because we come to rely on the God who raises the dead, and the form of words that's used here and the tense of the verbs is very interesting. It indicates very strongly and very powerfully that Paul is saying that from this time on he came to a new level of simple trust in the God who raises the dead, whatever the circumstances. It's as though Paul said to himself, because God has done this, I know beyond all shadow of doubt who he is. He's the God who raises the dead. And instinctively and intuitively, from now on, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him. Whatever. That's what he said. And we comfort others when we share our testimony of what God has done for us. And the other side of the coin, of course, is intercessory prayer. Verse 11. And the wording that's used there right at the end of verse 11 is giving quite a dramatic picture of the prayer meeting. It's a picture of upturned faces looking presumably upwards to the Father on his throne and pleading with him for comfort and expecting that he'll do that very thing in response to their prayers and send down comfort. And there is great drama in the prayer meeting. When people gather together in prayer, something is taking place. Something remarkable. The God of all comfort is sending down comfort to his needy people. The great Spurgeon, the preacher in London in the 19th century, tells the story of preaching one evening at the service on the subject of depression of spirit which Christians can undergo. And then he spoke of the comfort which God gives, and he shared something of his personal experience of this. At the end of the service, a man came into the vestry, a man whom Spurgeon described as nearly insane as he could be outside of an asylum. But this man thanked Spurgeon for his message, and he said, I now know that there is one person alive in the universe who understands what I experience. Spurgeon would pray for him. He went out into the London night. 5 years later, at the end of a service, a man came into the vestry to speak to Spurgeon. And it was the same man. Only, says Spurgeon, it wasn't the same man. He was entirely different. And he asked the man what had happened. And he said, that night I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he began to work within me and to bring me comfort and consolation and strength. And I tried to